It says we are live. I hope we are. All right. Just checking things. I think I have my recordings going well. Good morning to one and all, wherever you are. God bless you this morning with the hearing of His gospel, the gospel of Christ Jesus. The only needful thing there is to hear in all of God's creation. I hear someone. Are they coming down to complain? Okay, seems everything is fine. So I hope everybody is hearing us wherever they are joining us from. We are going to go before the Lord in prayer and ask for His blessing. Our Heavenly Father, we come before Your holy throne this morning to honor You because You are worthy of all glory and honor, even our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is our Redeemer, Savior, Righteousness, Advocate, our life, the Head of the Church. We thank You, Lord Jesus, for all these titles, for they also relate to our salvation and the work that You have done to save us. We ask for a blessing as we go into today's teaching from the book of Romans. May You help Your people to hear the truth and to repent when and where they have believed contrary to Your revealed word. We honor You, we glorify You for all things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Amen and amen and good morning. One more time, we have one title to our message, and it is the summary and closing of Romans 8. The summary and closing of Romans 8. I've done such summaries with other books, I believe, Ephesians and John for sure. And I may have done that with the book of Hebrews also. So we have come to the closing of the book of Romans chapter 8. But seeing that we covered a lot of material, I determined that it would be profitable if we would have just one message to recap much of what we have heard, much of what we have learned, and hopefully in the process, the Lord will also make some things clearer that people did not catch from the other messages. And I will begin this way, because I listened to preachers and I listen to people also when they are talking or trying to share the gospel or they're making arguments. There is a philosophy to both teaching and learning. In other words, there is a method to it. But in the gospel sense, there is also the mediation of the Holy Spirit in both the teaching and the learning, because the Holy Spirit is He who illuminates the Scriptures. He is the one who opens up the Scriptures so that we may have understanding of what is written. But from the teaching standpoint, I teach the way that I like to be taught. And that means I like the details. I like how little things, I want to know how the little things connect together, because that helps me to see the complete picture. And this is why I believe God made me a chemist, to prepare me for this work. Because in my world of chemistry, we think and try to see things at the molecular level of things, even the invisible level of things, and we imagine things at that level, and manipulate things to accomplish what we want to make and what we want to see. So I love reason and the implication of things, words and their meaning, and statements, their context, and drawing accurate conclusions from what has been said. For instance, if God says salvation is by grace, that is a very specific data point or statement or observation that cannot be destroyed by anything else that has been presented in the Bible. It doesn't matter where you go. If he says it is by grace alone, then there's no reading of the Bible anywhere that should undo that statement of fact. So it follows then that attaching any other condition that a person must do to be saved is not and will not be a faithful and accurate conclusion of whatever they're reading. That is not helping the statement of salvation by grace alone, but destroying it. You're destroying that statement. Or you're destroying that fact. You're compromising it. You're diluting it. And with that in mind, when the Bible comes and says, repent and believe and you shall be saved, it does not mean that that is the condition that you fulfill to be saved. Your repenting and believing does not cause salvation, because there's a lot of other biblical data or information that has given us or teaches us the nuts and bolts of salvation that cannot be excluded from the understanding and the conversation of how God saves a sinner. And salvation by grace means salvation by something that you did not do. And if you did not do it, it means someone else did. And it means salvation by what God alone did. God does not ever need help to save his creature, because he never got any help to make the creature. And since you and I are not God, whatever we do or God does in us is not the condition that causes or caused our salvation. What God did in Christ alone is the condition of salvation. And that is what makes grace to be grace. And that means that alone is what is consistent with grace alone. Thus, repent and believe is not a condition that one must meet to be saved or for there to be an imputation of Christ's righteousness, because that is something that you and I do. I am the one who is repenting. God is not repenting. And I'll give an example of this principle of reasoning from Romans 11, verse 5. Romans 11, verse 5 says this. And verse 5 and 6. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. At this present time, in the time of Paul, and even in our own present time, there is a remnant that is according to the election of grace. God says there is a remnant that is according to election, but not just election, but election of grace. So grace is doing the election. Yes, there is an election, but it is according to grace. But what is the implied conclusion? If election is by grace alone, what is the implied conclusion? Verse 6. And if by grace, then is it no more of works? Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace, otherwise work is no more work. Paul is saying you cannot mix grace and work. Grace is grace if the person being saved contributes nothing towards their salvation. And if they contribute any number, it doesn't matter how many zeros are there after the comma. Doesn't matter how many zeros they put after the comma, it ceases to be of grace but becomes of works. That's what verse 6 is saying. So this kind of thinking really drives the way that I teach. Because everyone knows by now that I do not teach to time, but to the content, so that we put the pieces together. Because we have to make the necessary definitions, the explanations, the connections, the conclusions. Otherwise, we are deceitfully presenting the Word of God. In Ephesians 4, let's go to Ephesians 4, beginning at verse 10 all the way to 14. Ephesians 4, beginning at verse 10, Paul says, he, speaking of Christ, the very one who descended is also the one who ascended above all the heavens in order to fill all things. And he himself gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, that is, to build up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, a mature person attaining to the measure of Christ's full stature. So we are no longer to be children tossed back and forth or to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine or teaching, by the trickery of people who craftily carry out their deceitful schemes. Paul says God has raised these people in the church for the purpose of teaching, essentially, starting with the apostles, to build the foundation of understanding for us, that we may come to a unity of the faith. Because everyone, especially in our time, has become a teacher just because they have some opinion and they have a keyboard and a Facebook account. And of course, many who teach are still unregenerate. And as a result, there is a lack of edification. There's no building up. There's no real growth in the knowledge of Christ. But you see, the growth is in the knowledge of Christ. The building up is in the knowledge of Christ. The maturity is in the knowledge of Christ. There's no faithful teaching of the gospel. Because many, I'm not even worried about Armenians. The reformed folks, you see them, they come try to argue. They think, oh, let me school this guy, he doesn't know what he's talking about. because they mistaken the accent for ignorance. Oh, Lord Jesus, have mercy. And many are still children, being tossed to and fro and being carried about by every wind of doctrine. And that means they are latching on to anything and everything and putting it into their mouth. You see that with Ellie. Whatever you give to her, she can lay her hands on, she's going to try to test it. God says they're latching on to anything and everything like little children. On anything that seems to be novel or anything that sounds good. And yet they're missing the one thing that is needful, the knowledge of Christ. And you're going to see this foolishness in this season. Easter is with us. And I saw on Sunbury Road, there is a Presbyterian church there. They have a big sign that says, "Join us as we do our Easter egg hunt." The foolishness is on steroids. How can one who knows the matter of Christ and the gravity of sin and what he has done condone such to happen in the church environment, in the church congregation? The sign should have been, "Come and hear about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did to save us from our sins." That's a better sign. I'm going to make some more qualifying remarks. We are building up to where we need to be for our message. Paul talks about being tossed to and fro, and that suggests that one is a light feather or is like a light feather. They are very light. They are not grounded. And for one to be grounded, they need some weight. The very heavy things are well anchored into the ground by reason of their weight. And a Christian who knows the truth is like a heavy weight, and they cannot be tossed to and fro by every wind that blows with something new. They begin to hear and to listen carefully to what is being said and what is not being said, and they will reject it if it is not true. And I'm going to say, if obesity should be encouraged, it is highly encouraged in the matter of the knowledge of the truth. Because after all, it is the lazy boy gospel. Just sitting and absorbing and reflecting on the knowledge of Christ, that's what makes you a heavy weight. Obese in the name of Christ. And by the truth, we are not talking about knowing the evil schemes of men, the government, corporations. Because people say, "Oh, I am for the truth because I am exposing the government. And I'm doing this for Jesus." Jesus knows what the government is up to. The government and its agencies and its people, they are always mutating like viruses. They're always inventing other foolish things. But that is not the truth of salvation. That is not our investment. Truthful things are not necessarily the Jesus kind of truth. Because one can know the truth that something is a lie, but it does not mean they know and believe the Jesus truth. Because there is the Jesus truth. And then there is the general truth. When Jesus speaks of truth, he means himself. He means the knowledge of himself. And that truth is unchangeable. According to Jesus, truth is a person. It is not a body of ideas or propositions or statements that are true or false. It's actually the being of Jesus. He says, I am the truth. So I'm saying that let us learn to listen good to what is being said and also what is not being said. Knowing that the Bible has many moving parts, and those moving parts should be assembled. They should be put together so that they all converge in Christ. The Bible was given to testify of the one person and his work. So all the details of the Bible should converge in the one person and converge in such a way that Christ alone is enough for the salvation of all those that were given him by the Father. And converge in such a way that the cross alone is the preeminent work of our salvation. And if salvation is by grace alone, which it is, then it implies that Christ alone is enough. If Christ alone is enough, then salvation cannot be of our works of any kind and does not happen when the sinner comes to the knowledge of it, because it was never their work to cause, to do, or to transact. The work of salvation is an eternal matter. It is a God matter, and God did not give it to us to do even to 1% or less of it. It is his work. And knowing that, and having said that, we are in Romans 8. I was just priming for people to learn to think through the statements of the Bible. Because you hear from preachers who call themselves Sovereign Grace preachers who still do not know what Sovereign Grace salvation is. They use Sovereign Grace language and terms, and yet when you listen to what they are saying, it is contrary to Sovereign Grace salvation. Okay? It is more in line with Arminianism than it is with real Sovereign Grace salvation. So we are in Romans 8, but the arguments did not start in this chapter. Romans 8 is an answer to the struggle and question that has been asked by Paul in Romans 7, which question we shall attend to shortly. In Romans 7, Paul has labored to show the sinner, using himself as exhibit A, that the law of God cannot help them. Rather, it does the very opposite of what men and women have understood of it, have made of it. Doing the law does not commend anyone to God. The law, in its goodness, was not to be a friend of a sinner. But man thought it was the way to life and righteousness. Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? I've done all those things, right? You know the conversation between Jesus and the rich young ruler. I've done all these things from my youth. I've kept the law right from when I was in diapers. Tell me what thing am I still lacking? What am I lacking? Just give it to me so that I can get all this wrapped up and be ready for heaven. The man is deceived Jesus says, well, you go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor. Go and sell all your righteousness. Because you have one thing that's lacking. You have one thing that's lacking. Come follow me. Because I am the only condition of eternal life. Forget all the stuff that you talked about keeping the law. You have never kept the law. So the Lord showed the lies of his testimony because the dude went away sorrowful. But it doesn't mean that he didn't belong to Christ, because the text says, and Jesus loved him. Jesus does not love anybody that he doesn't redeem. Yeah. Someone just commented on my Facebook wall saying the law is for sanctification. And I asked them to show me a verse that teaches that in the New Testament. And they went to Romans 7:12, where it says, wherefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. That's his verse to prove that Paul is talking about sanctification. If you ever bump into someone who comes to Romans 7:12, Romans 3:31, they are reformed. It's a lie that is in the reformed teaching. Verse 12 is correct, but Romans 7 is not talking about sanctification. It is not a discussion of sanctification at all. And neither is Romans 8. That is an abuse and deceitful use of the scriptures. Paul was saying the law was given to discover sin that was lying dormant by the giving of the knowledge of sin. He says, I did not know covetousness until the law came and said, thou shalt not covet. But when it said that, I realized it did not stop my coveting. Rather, it amplified my sin. It amplified my coveting. It aroused all the sin that was lying dormant in me. The law was given in the arguments of Romans 7 to reveal and discover sin, or to discover and reveal sin. Because you cannot measure the crooked stick with another crooked stick. Sin is crookedness. So the law is the straight stick, the ruler that God has given that catches all the crooked sticks. So the law was given to amplify sin, to increase it, to arouse the sinful passions in the person. This is all in Romans 7. If you read it, you can tell that I am telling the truth. And this was, and is still shocking to many who think the flesh can be made better by the law. But God has arranged things such that the power of sin is in the law. And these two, when married together, only produce death. Sin was producing death in Paul through that which is good. And the law being good in that it is holy and perfect and demands perfection. So the goodness of the law is also its badness. It is the bad news that the law brings. So you can't talk about getting better and better using the law. But the law has done its work. It's God-given work when the sinner comes to this conclusion. If they have been given understanding of God's arguments, this is their conclusion. Romans 7, 18 to 21. We're just going to read through. Paul says, "For I know that in me, through my experience with the law, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells." How do you know that? "For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. I know of all the good things to do in my mind, but how to perform them, I do not find the power to do it. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil that I will not to do, that I practice, I don't even put effort to do evil. That is what I naturally do. I don't need to be motivated. I don't need anyone to get me to do evil. I have enough motivation of myself. Now, if I do, verse 20, what I will not do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that goes in me," he is saying, "I have discovered there's more to me than what I thought I knew. There is this power, indwelling power, cause sin that goes in me, and that is what is energizing all the evil that I do. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good." What is Paul saying? Paul says, the law produces this discord, this variance in me, this in consonance in the person who has been awakened to it, that they cannot do it, that they are helpless and they have no way of escape. They see what God is saying about sin, about righteousness, that the soul that sins must die, and that the law cannot be the means out of this predicament. They find themselves in a very helpless situation. They are stuck. As my oldest daughter would say when she was about 1.5 years to 2 years, she would say, "Oh, Daddy, I'm duck." And that to say, "I'm stuck." The law will cause you to be duck. But I really love verse 21 of Romans 7. Verse 21 says, "I find then a law," that is principle, "that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good." Evil is present with me, says Paul. Not evil used to be present with me when I was in high school or in college or before I was married. It is not in the past tense. No, evil is present with me here and right now, present continuous tense, even as I have been saved. This is still true of my experience. It does not care that sometimes I like to do good. My best intentions do not answer to my weaknesses or to my weakness, and surely they do not impress God. My best effort to do the law do not and cannot impress God. Surely I will to do good. I will. But evil is present, and I end up practicing that which I hate. And the very thing that he hates is actually evil. He is not hating to do good. He is hating the very evil that he can do nothing about. So he is stuck. So what is the conclusion of all that Paul has said? Romans 7:24. "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Paul says there's only one conclusion. One proper conclusion to come out of this interaction with the law. The law, it turns out, did not prove my goodness and did not help me to become a better person. I discovered I had none. Paul discovered that he could not just do his best and call it righteousness. No, he discovered that he was not as pretty as he thought. He was not as pretty as the pictures that he had taken for Facebook. He was a wretched man. His righteousness was done. Philippians chapter 3. So the problem that we find with a lot of professing Christians is that many are yet to arrive at this train station called, "Oh, wretched woman that I am. Oh, wretched man that I am." They are still miles away from it. Thus, they still have not arrived at the good news of the gospel. That's why they find sanctification by the law in Romans 7. A wretched man will know that they cannot do the law and cannot and will not choose Christ. They will know that they can't ever claim to do the law. They know they have no other righteousness or holiness apart from Christ. So if you are a wretched man or woman, how then do you get out of that wretchedness? Who shall deliver you? The church has many formulas. Choose Jesus. The very thing that you can't do. Choose Jesus. Get better. A New Year's resolution. Get baptized. Join our midweek discipleship class. Join the men's or women's 3 a.m. prayer group. We have a lot of prayer warriors. Register for the Woman Thou Art Loose conference. And the tricks are as many as the churches that you will find. But Paul has dead-ended. Paul has come to the end of himself. He has been driven and sunk into a cul-de-sac with a fully loaded 80-wheeler truck. 80-wheeler. If there's anything like that with 80 wheels. But it is a very muddy cul-de-sac. The developers of the property were cheap and did not pave the roads. But he cannot back himself out. That's the point. He cannot back himself out. Because the Lord does not pave the road out of the mire. It keeps you in the mire. It keeps you imprisoned. And the more you try to serve yourself, the deeper you sink. And that was Paul's understanding of the law. This was not an antinomian idea. It was not an anti-law idea. It was a gospel declaration of what God means by the law, what God has always meant by the law. So people's claims that they delight in the law and are doing it is just for a show. They know they're lying, and God knows they are not telling the truth. So what then, Paul? How do we get out of this sticky situation? Paul says, "I'm tired. I'm tired of trying to be righteous. I'm tired of what I have to do to get out. I do not want any more things that I have to do to get out. I do not want a rope to use to be pulled out. I do not want to hear about anything that I have to do. I need a who person who is up for this task to drag me out to safety. He has to come to where I am and lift me, not with a rope, but put me on his shoulders. Because with the rope, it's going to slip out of my hands. The good shepherd comes. If you go and read it, Luke 15, right? He comes and he carries the sheep on his shoulders. That's what you need. You need the Christ who comes and carries you and puts you on his shoulders. And you know, when you carry a sheep or something like that on your shoulder, you know how you carry it? You'll be holding its legs so that it doesn't move. And he says, I found him. I thank God for Jesus Christ. And that is the gospel message, my friends. I have found the good shepherd, or the good shepherd has found me, and he has carried me out of the mire of my sin. And I'm thanking God for him, for sending him my way. But why? Because Romans 8:1, there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Yes, there are all these sin problems presented in Romans 7 that the law cannot help. But God has made a way. He has given the solution and has made the declaration. And the way and the solution is Christ. And the declaration, the pronouncement is no condemnation to them who are in Christ. And the law could not do that for you. God alone has done it and has pronounced it. But Paul says one must be in Christ. This is only true for those who are in Christ. No condemnation for those in Christ. And no one can put themselves in Christ. Faith and repentance is not what puts a sinner in Christ. And Paul will let us say one is in Christ by election according to grace, and grace alone, and that from before the foundation of the world. And they who are not under condemnation are they who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So Paul begins to make the distinctions. And walking by the flesh is in reference to walking under the law, as Paul has just presented in Romans 7. In Romans 7, there is a crowd that is wanting to walk and present to themselves to God by their testimony of law keeping. And Paul says, those are they who walk according to the flesh. So law, sin, Adam, death, the flesh, condemnation are in the same WhatsApp group. They rock together. They are birds of the same feather. And walking by the Spirit, on the other hand, is walking by or in the faith of the righteousness of the gospel. And so this walking language is for making the distinction between law and gospel. Romans 8:2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is a long way to say the gospel of grace. But that is what has made us free from condemnation. In other words, it has justified us. It has made us free from the law of sin and death, which is the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, carried over from the discussion in Romans 7. This is a continuation of the discussion of Romans 7. And Romans 7 is not talking about the ceremonial law, as people call it. It is talking about the very 10 moral commandments, because of thou shalt not covet. Okay? So that is the context of the text. So the law as given had a serious weakness, and that weakness was because of our sin. It could not mix well with our sin to produce a healthy outcome. It is a bad recipe that cannot be helped by even taking Pepto-Bismol after the fact. That's how bad the recipe is of law and sin. It actually produces death. But what is it that the law could not do? What the law could not give? The law could not redeem a sinner or give them the power to obey or give them the righteous or make them righteous. The law has no such ability. But God did something superior, something better than the law. He answered to the weakness of our flesh by sending His Son, the Lord Jesus, the Logos. God sent Himself in the person of the Son, who was made in the likeness of our flesh, and He brought the strength and power of God and the righteousness of God to give the law what the law required. And in coming, He condemned sin in the flesh. And that was or is a reference to His incarnation and death on the cross on account of our sin. And this is how God always meant to recover and justify His people from their sin. This was always plan A from forever. He meant to bring us to Him through the cross of Christ. And so when Christ came, He condemned sin in the flesh. And if sin is condemned, it cannot condemn us anymore, because we cannot be condemned by that which was condemned. Sin has no more power or right to stand up against us in the court of God's law. It cannot be presented as evidence in the court of God because it was condemned. It has no right to get into the witness stand and say, yes, of course, Sean did it. It is not even allowed to get in to testify. So the Lord Jesus condemned sin in the flesh, Romans 8:4, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The righteous requirement of the law for those who accord the us, that is the ones in Christ, the ones who walk according to the Spirit, was fulfilled in His obedience to death. Romans 8:5, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. The distinction continues. Living according to the flesh and setting the mind on the things of the flesh is looking back to the law for righteousness, for acceptance by God, or to please God. That is what it means to live according to the flesh. And that way is the way of death. This cannot please God because the law is not of faith. The law is not of faith, and that which is not of faith cannot please God. You cannot please God by law keeping, and that is a huge offense of the gospel. On the other hand, To be spiritually minded means to be gospel minded. It means to be Christ minded. And Paul says, this is life. This is eternal life. This is peace, because that is reconciliation. God has reconciled himself this way, through this Christ, through this gospel, that the people who are arguing with Paul in Romans are rejecting for the law. Yeah? Romans 8, 7. Because the kind of mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. It is true that all born in Adam naturally are at enmity against God and cannot do the law. But the kind of mind is the mind that is opposed to the gospel. It cannot be subject to the law of God. But which law of God in the context? Is Paul talking about the Ten Commandments here? No, he is not. It is the gospel in this context that these feigned law keepers are pushing for. The fleshly mind is enmity against God because it cannot be subjected to the righteousness of God unless one is born of God. And that is why in Romans 10, Paul is going to say that these did not submit to the righteousness of God. Rather, they went on to establish their own righteousness according to the law. So it is a continuation of the same arguments. I believe this is in keeping with the arguments that are being presented. So those who walk according to the flesh are not subject to the law of faith. Those who walk according to the flesh cannot be subject to the law of faith by themselves. It's impossible. Okay? And those who walk by the Spirit have been subjected to the law of faith by God himself. Yeah? But that does not mean those that walk by the Spirit are now doing the law. Because, let me revisit that and make the clarity. Verse 7 of Romans 8. Because the kind of mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. Paul is not saying that those who are according to the Spirit are now able to do the law. But that would be the necessary conclusion if you read verse 7 as talking about the law as in the Ten Commandments. And yet Paul is talking about the law of faith. You see the distinction? You see what I'm saying? The carnal mind cannot do the law of God. It doesn't matter which one. But it does not mean that Sean, because he's a believer, is now able by himself to do the law. That's, you understand what I'm saying? So that qualification has to be made, because people say, oh, by the Holy Spirit, we are now able to do the law. No, the law still requires the same thing. It demands perfection. It never relaxes its standard. Yeah? Romans 8:9. But they are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. See the distinction of the flesh and spirit. That it is not a distinction based on behavior or morality, but on faith and possession by the Holy Spirit. That's the distinction. The one who is of faith and has the Holy Spirit in them are they who are of the Spirit and are they who are of God. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of God, he or she is not of his. But that does not mean that the elect are not of God until they are given the Holy Spirit or until they believe, because I have had some sovereign grace people argue that and say, oh, they are not of God until they are given the Holy Spirit. In other words, they are still under condemnation. Even though they are elect, even though Christ paid for their sins, they are still under condemnation, which means that is a false gospel. It's Arminianism. Okay? So we observed in John 10 and 17 and Ephesians 1 that Christ was given a people by the Father from before the foundation of the world. He prayed that in John 17. They were given him before the foundation of the world. Right? Thus, this is a general or broad statement to make a distinction between those who seek to approach God based on their own law, obedience, versus those who approach by the righteousness of the gospel. That is the context. He is talking to real people who are right there and saying we have two groups of people. The ones who want to approach God by the law and those who approach God by the faith of the gospel which Paul was preaching to them. And this group of people of faith have the Holy Spirit because they belong to God. But they did not begin to belong to God at faith. They belonged to Christ by election. Yeah? Romans 8:10. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Christ is in the redeemed through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit mediates the presence of Christ. Okay? And so our bodies are and will die because of sin. God sees them as already dead. God already sees us or reckons us as already dead in Christ. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, and also the Spirit is life because He is God. If God is in you, then it is life that reigns in you, not death. Because God cannot be subjected to death. The Holy Spirit is not going to die. So the Spirit is life for two reasons, because of the righteousness of Christ, and also because He is the Spirit of life. Yeah? The righteousness of Christ has made us alive to God. Anyone who is not of Christ is dead. That's how God sees things. Romans 8:11. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to you, life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. The Holy Spirit indwelling serves as God's promise and guarantee of our resurrection by the same Spirit. That's what He's saying. He's saying when God gives the Holy Spirit, He is saying this is the down payment of what I'm going to accomplish later. The Holy Spirit guarantees your future resurrection in a very good way. Because the unredeemed, those who are not of Christ, are not possessed by the Holy Spirit. But they shall be resurrected to a judgment of condemnation. We shall be resurrected not to judgment, but to glorification. So the Holy Spirit indwelling is God saying that and making the distinction. He is marking out His people even now. Okay? Romans 8:12 and 13. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. Where is this coming from? Galatians 5, verse 3. Paul says, I testify again to every man who lets himself be circumcised, that he is obligated to obey the whole law, or is a debtor to the whole law. The flesh is a debtor to the whole law. The spirit is a debtor to the gospel. The law enslaves, the gospel is for freedom. These people who talk law, they're annoying because they don't define how God is spoken in the matter of the law. Paul says, if you add one thing to the law to yourself, then you are now a debtor to the whole thing. So when the Lord Jesus came in the flesh and was circumcised, according to Paul, he was made a debtor to the whole law. But Christ being righteous, he gave the law everything that the law required. He was made a debtor to the whole law. That is why he had to come through the womb of a woman, that he may begin the process of paying the debt through fulfilling every jot and tittle of what the law required. So there's no way of playing gymnastics and saying, oh, here I am, I'm 55 years old, I started doing the law yesterday. There's nothing like that. There's nothing like that. If Ellie does not begin to keep the law from the moment that she popped out of her mom's belly, then there's no hope for her apart from God's grace. Okay? Yeah. So do not be afraid of these people who come and try to kind of expose you to the public and say, see, this person is saying he's not under the law. What kind of a preacher or Christian is that who hates God's law? What is this word coming to? It's self-righteousness. They have not been slayed. God has not really taught them anything about the truth. Okay, weep for them. Verse 18, Romans 8. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. What kind of death is he talking about? Because both the redeemed and the unredeemed die. It follows then that this death in verse 18 is not the natural death. It is condemnation. Yeah? If you live according to the flesh, you will die. Paul is talking condemnation and justification. So to say you will die is another way to say you'll be condemned. So if you live according to the law, which means live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you live. The deeds of the body are wanting to be under the law, and everything that brings or elicits, which is unbelief. And only by the gospel, which is the Spirit, is one able to put to death the deeds of the flesh and their condemnation. How? Because of Christ. Because only Christ Jesus is able to deliver you and has delivered you from the death that these other people are going to die. So there's no power in the law to deliver a sinner, since the law arouses all sinful passions to bear fruit unto death. And that is a recapitulation of Romans 7. Verse 18 of Romans 8 is a mirror of Romans 7, 5 and 6. Romans 8, 13 is a mirror of Romans 7, 5 and 6, which says, "For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death." That's the flesh and death that he speaks about in Romans 8, 13. "But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." I see the distinction. The oldness of the letter is talking about the law. The Ten Commandments are the oldness of the letter. There's no way to spin this away. So the Holy Spirit will resurrect in power all those that are in Christ. But it does more. Romans 8, 14 to 17. "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. The sons of God are they who are led by the Holy Spirit in the gospel testimony, to believe it and to remain in it." "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." The spirit of bondage is a reference to the law that brings under bondage and fear of condemnation because you are not doing it. So those in Christ received or will receive the spirit of adoption, who brings us to this familiar relationship with God as to call him our Father, which thing we do not naturally do. That is the testimony of the Holy Spirit in us. So there is this multi-layered testimonies to confirm that we truly belong to Christ. And the Spirit, verse 16, "And the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." And that suffering part of the conversation is absent in much of the teaching. There is prosperity gospel even in the circles that you don't expect to find it. You have the extreme end of prosperity gospel preachers who say, "Come to God, bring your money, and God will give you some miracle money." Health and wealth. But you still find prosperity gospel in other circles, even in reformed circles. I talk to people, the prosperity gospel come this way in the matter of perfect marriages. That, oh, since God wants everybody to be married and have their marriages, if something did not work out for you in marriage, then something wrong with you. That's prosperity gospel. It is prosperity gospel. But God says, if you suffer with him, and the suffering will come in the different ways that God wants to bring it. He has different ways, multiple ways to bring suffering to us. But the Holy Spirit has also the purpose of bearing an internal witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if we have such testimony It also means we are children with an inheritance who are heirs and co-heirs with Christ. But in this union with Christ, in inheritance or in his inheritance, we are also joined to experience some suffering as it were the suffering of Christ. We suffer with him as the body of Christ, because when Jesus was on the cross, or even was on his way to the cross, he was being beaten. His body was receiving the stripes. And we are that body of Jesus that was receiving the stripes, but that body was on Jesus. So we are the body of Christ. And because he suffered, his body, that is the church, also has been joined to his suffering. That's what Paul is saying. Okay. And in that experience, we suffer with him that we may also be glorified with him. So this is speaking to our union with Christ's suffering and also with his glory. And that to say, suffering is part of the package of being a Christian. So do not be surprised. So suffering has been introduced to the Christian not as an accident, not as an aberration, but as something expected. It comes with the package. It is not a strange thing, as Peter and Paul said in 1 Peter 4, begin with Peter. 1 Peter 4, verse 12. He says, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. See, Peter just said exactly the same thing that Paul said in Romans. That the sufferings are part of the package. We are appointed to them as the body of Christ, but also is the glory to come with that. Philippians 1:29. For it has been granted to you. By who? By God. To do what? To not only believe in Christ, but also to suffer for him. It has been granted. God has joined these things together. Granted by him to not just believe, but to suffer for him. So, it is not a strange thing to suffer for Christ. But what is the good news from this? How are we supposed to understand this suffering? Because some of it is going to be really bad. Romans 8, 18 to 19. Paul says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Paul says, everything considered, this present suffering is only a momentary and light affliction. It is nothing. It is not worthy to be compared to the glory that awaits us, that awaits to be revealed in the time of Christ. So, soldier on, keep pressing, keep marching, keep believing. Christ is worth it. But guess what? Your suffering and redemption has cosmic consequences too. It has cosmic ramifications. How? Verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revelation or for the revealing of the sons of God. The creation fell under the curse of the sin of Adam. And now it eagerly waits for the revelation of the sons of God when they have all come to their fullness. And that means the redemption of the creation was tied to the revelation of the sons of God. And that means the old creation shall be translated and renewed into the redemption of the sons of God. And that means the death of Christ was also for the redemption of the old natural creation that was condemned together with Adam. Adam did not just bring the condemnation of those in him, but also of the natural creation, the old creation. And that redemption has now been tied to the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That is very obvious. But what happened to the old creation? Who messed it up? Romans 8, 20 to 23. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. The creation was subjected to vanity, to futility, to purposefulness, to weakness, to depravity. That's what the word means, by God. And this was not because it made a bad choice. No, it was God who subjected it unwillingly. God exerted his sovereign power to bring vanity and corruption to his own creation. And that means the vanity of Adam and the aftermath of it, which is the corruption, was of God's doing, not of the doing of the creature. Adam did not decide to bring vanity. God did. To bring vanity through Adam. Adam had no free will. There's no creature that has a will that is free. God alone has a will that is free to do whatever he pleases. He has the will that is free, and he has the omnipotent power to do exactly everything that he wills to do. And this, of course, is a very offensive statement. Go and any church, I don't care, Reformed, Arminian, tell them it's God who brought about evil and corruption and sin and vanity to his creation. Like, no. We can't say God is the author of evil. We can't say God is the author of sin. So who did then? Whoever did it then becomes your God, because he overruled the true sovereign God. Yeah. But it's there in the text of Romans 20. If you draw the proper conclusions of what is being said, we cannot attribute the power of corruption and vanity to the creature. We cannot attribute power of any kind to the creature, but to God alone. Only God is the Almighty God, which means he has all the power. And here we are introduced to the pure sovereignty of God, the unadulterated sovereignty of God, not the cleaned up version, the one that has foundation cream. That's how God is presented. They're busy putting a lot of foundation on God and Botox. Yeah? That is not the God of the Bible. We do not preach that God. The God of verse 20 is our God. He brought vanity and corruption to his own creation in the outworking of his eternal purpose. Paul said, but he did this in hope. God was not hoping for the best, keeping his eternal fingers crossed for the best, that it may rain tomorrow, that maybe Adam may just eat. I don't know just yet. Let me keep looking. That is not what it means. The hope was in reference to his work in Christ to redeem his creation from the vanity that he caused, and that to his glory. So God came and set the fire with the intention to put it out later. That is how he meant to introduce Christ Jesus, or how he meant to introduce himself. Because remember, everything said, the gospel, salvation, is not for you to come to heaven. The gospel is God introducing himself to his own creation. That's the larger aspect. That's the bigger picture. Salvation is not for us to go to heaven. It is how God determined to introduce himself to us, his creation. Yeah? Verse 21. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. So the birth pangs that women experience in child labor is preaching this truth. Because there's no reason for them to have the pain. Because pain can be switched off. But God says, no, you're going to have the groans and the labor pains giving birth because it's preaching about my work in Christ. Not only that, verse 23, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. So there is a lot of groaning and laboring all around. Everybody's groaning. The shoulders, the joints, the headaches, you name it, we are groaning. Every day, something. Okay. The creation groans. The ground groans with weeds, poison ivy, you name it, hurricanes, tornadoes, lightning and thunder, it's groaning. And the redeemed also groan in the God-imposed suffering and weakness, but looking to their adoption for hope, which is the redemption of our bodies, the resurrection. That is a reference to the resurrection, where we shall be raised in power, raised incorruptible, made anew. Romans 8, 24 to 20 to 39. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Paul says this hope is future, so be patient. God wants you to wait for it with patience because he is moving a lot of things towards that end. He still has a lot of his elect who are yet to be born, so be patient. But whilst you sojourn in this world, God has not left you struggling to your own natural resources that are in your food pantry. God says, as you are in this world, I have not left you to your own devices and power. He knows the nature of your problem and your weakness, so he has dispatched a helper our way. Verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weakness. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. The believer is a weak person by nature. So that has to be established as a statement of fact. They exist in a state of permanent weakness. And for this reason, God has sent them the Holy Spirit. We exist in a state of permanent weakness by reason of the God-imposed divinity. It is God who made us weak. So that, as Paul said, I shall glory in my weaknesses. So that when I am weak, I am strong. Right? Because his power is made strong in weakness. It's a continuation of that theology, just stated differently. And that weakness shows itself the most in that we do not know how we ought to pray. We suck at praying. And now enters the Holy Spirit. He helps with his groanings inaudible to us, making intercession for us. This is not tongue speaking of any kind. Okay? Verse 27. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. God is he who searches the hearts. And it seems to me, when God searches the heart, he is met with the pure mind of his Spirit that indwells that person, and not your dirty mind. That's exactly what Paul is saying. God is not coming to search your dead mind. He's searching the mind of the Spirit who is indwelling you. And that is the mind that he deals with, because the Spirit makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. The Spirit makes intercession. He packages the communication with God in such a way that is agreeable with God. The intercession of the Holy Spirit is perfect and is agreeable with the person of God. And that means the Holy Spirit intercedes for and in things that we are even clueless about. The Holy Spirit is not waiting for us to get up and pray at 3 a.m. He is always interceding, even when you are sleeping. And now we shift from the work of the Holy Spirit in the redeemed to go back to the foundational blueprint of our salvation. And God means to strengthen the saints by these doctrines and not for people to argue about or against them. And the one who has understood this matter is going to be a very strong Christian, a very hopeful Christian. They can face life, sin, even death with courage, because God has taught them the truth. And so Paul will say, verse 28, and we know. And we know that all things work together for good. To those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And verse 28 is one of the most popular and quoted verse by professing Christians. But the problem is, they do not quote the full verse. And they do not say why things will work out for good, as God has given the argument, because the argument is there. Things work out for good by reason of the very doctrines that men and women despise, They hate the doctrines of predestination and election and God's sovereignty. But I wanted to show that what people do with verse 28 of Romans, verse 28 and 29 of Romans 8, is exactly what the same crowd does with John 1, 12 and 13. See this. Let's go to John 1, 12 and 13. And you know, John 1, 12 is a very popular verse too. John says, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Very popular verse. Problem is, they do not go to the next verse, which makes the qualification of how and why they received him. Because they have made verse 12 to say what it is not saying, or what God meant. Stopping at verse 12 of John 1 makes this an incomplete quote or thought, and makes salvation a matter of man's doing or free will, or God reacting to what sinners did. There's no cause and effect that is proper if you end in that verse. So God went ahead and qualified his statement and said, verse 13, well, these who received him are they which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So that wrestled the whole thing out of man's sense. But God works all things for good. Going back to Romans 8:28, God works all things for good to them that he called according to his purpose. So there is assumed sovereignty in that working of God, who is the mixed master to produce good from the bad, the good, and the ugly. But these who love God, or who are said to love God, did not figure this thing out for themselves, because God loved them first and gave them his spirit. We only love God because he loved us first, and also he gave us his spirit of love. But what was the purpose? Verse 29, for whom he foreknew, this is the purpose to which he called them. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among the brethren. God foreknew, and that means foreloved a people, whom he predestined, and that means whom he limited their number before, that these alone would be conformed to the image of his son, and that is the good. And this so that Christ may be preeminent even among his brethren. Christ is preeminent in all things, in life and in death and in resurrection. He is the preeminent one. He is the first fruit of resurrection, of the resurrection. But the image of the Son is not saying that we arrive at it through some progressive sanctification recipe. Not at all. This is not what Paul is talking about. We arrive at the image of the Son through his redemption and the imputation of Christ's righteousness, which is the image of God, and later, of course, our bodies shall be raised in power in the final redemption, the resurrection, glorification. Verse 30. Moreover, whom he predestined, this he also called. Whom he called, this he also justified. And whom he justified, this he also glorified. Now that he has limited the number of these in advance, he also called them. In other words, he named them. As I said before in the previous messages, the calling is not a gospel call, but a naming of those whom he foreloved, and these alone he justified. And this was not saying, these whom he foreloved and predestined are not justified until they believe. That's not the level of discussion. Paul is not talking about believing here. He's talking about God's decrees. So this was declaring that the so named, the so loved and predestined and named, God would justify, and that by the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, in the appearance of Christ. Verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? What are we to make of all these things that have been spoken thus far? Paul says we can only conclude that God is for us. And if God is for us, and has always been for us, who can be against us? The expected answer is no one. And that is also leaning on God's sovereign power to rule and overrule and defeat all our enemies. And nothing that is less than God can be against us, because God meant to be on our side, or he meant to have us on his side. But who can be against us, given what he has already done and demonstrated? Who can be against us, given what God has already shown, what he has already done, what he has already said? Who can be against us to change God's decree? Verse 32. What did God do that shows that he is for us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? God showed his power and faithfulness and unchangeableness, and the unchangeableness of himself and of his decrees, by giving his own son, the Lord Jesus. And he delivered him to death for us in fulfillment of those decrees, and that forever locking our salvation, forever securing our salvation. And God having given the best that could be given, there's nothing less than Christ that he will not freely give us, because he also is in the business of giving. See the contrast. God gave, but this is how he gave. He sacrificed his own son, and this was costly to him. But to us, he says, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? See the contrast there. God gave his son, and that was a very costly giving. But with the son, how shall he not to us, with us freely, give us all things? So we are declaring the gospel of free things, but at the cost of the life of the Son. Yeah? Verse 33. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who then shall press formal charges against God's elect? And God's elect are they who were foreloved, predestined, called, and justified, and will be glorified. Paul says it is God who justifies. It is God who justifies or declares them as righteous. And if God's court has a justified person, if God's court has justified a person, there's nothing that can be done by anyone or anywhere to undo it, to reverse the judgment. And a person is only as God sees and declares them to be in Christ. And there's nothing that can change that. And the pressing of the charges would be for God to undo what he has already ruled in favor of the person, to say there's been some new incriminating evidence that I was not aware of. Let us open the trial and retry it. Let's open the case and retry it. No, God says, I am he who justifies. And that justification was pronounced on righteous grounds. There's nothing for me to discover about the sinner. Also, the Christ is he who died and he made payment, he made satisfaction for the sins. And I am the just and the justifier of the one who comes to me by Christ Jesus. So who is he who condemns? Verse 34. If there's none who can bring a charge, who then is able to condemn? God says it is Christ who died. And furthermore, is also a reason who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us, and that seals the legal issues that may arise against them who believe, and of course on account of their sin. And that means the redeemed shall not come into the judgment for their sins forever. Why? Because that court session was already done and concluded. God only went into the court session with our sins, I'll say two times, one with Adam and one with the second Adam. Because they were the representatives of the humanity, Yeah? So justification is not pronounced every time a person is brought to faith, because that would require for God to sit another court session with every person who comes to faith. But God says, no, I am the master of simplifying things. I'm going to judge all my people in the one person. It's Adam, and in the one person, Christ. So once everything has been settled in Christ, my people are justified in Christ. That's the end of the business. We're not setting another court session. And yet people are saying, oh, you're not justified until you believe. They are not thinking what they're saying. They'll come up with some intelligent way of saying it. They'll say, oh, God has not yet applied the benefits of Christ to the sinner. So, if God has not yet applied the benefits, that is the justification, fundamentally. So, what state is the sinner existing in, given that Christ was already condemned for our sin? And I'm here, I'm not justified. Am I neutral? Why am I neutral? Am I condemned? Why am I condemned when my sins were supposedly given to Christ to pay? So that takes us back to how I began the message, that reasoning is very important. Things have to make sense. And I do not like things that don't make sense. The gospel makes sense. Okay? So they're afraid to say the elect were all justified when Christ died, because they have to protect what they've been saying. Like, no, I don't care what you've been saying. So the court session was already done and adjourned, concluded. No, it was concluded. It wasn't adjourned. It was concluded. Christ died to pay for any and all of their sin debt. And he is risen because of their justification. And he is seated at the right hand of God in power. And I do not think that Paul means here in Romans 8 that the sitting of Christ is in reference to his work as the high priest who finished his work, as is taught in Hebrews 1:3. Paul in Romans 8 seems to be speaking to the position of power and saying Christ, having died and resurrected, has been vested with such authority and power that he is seated at the right hand of God as the governor and judge of all things, and thus no one is able to bring a charge. But though both sittings are related and are important to the intercession of Christ. In the Hebrews teaching, Christ is seated because as the high priest, he finished his work of cleansing. Yeah? After he made an end to the purification of sin, he sat at the right hand of God. So the seated Christ ever lives to make intercession for all the elect because they are sinners. And the Holy Spirit intercedes for them also. So we have the Lord Jesus interceding and we have the Holy Spirit interceding. That's just how sinful we are. We need both the Son and the Holy Spirit to intercede for us. But with such an arrangement, how safe are we? We are very safe. Who shall bring a charge? None. Who shall condemn? None. And now we go to the third, who shall, verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Expected answer is none, impossible. None of these negative experiences can and shall separate us from the love of Christ. Because Christ Jesus loved his church and gave himself for her. Ephesians 5:25-27. The love of Christ. See what Romans did. First he says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And later Paul is going to say, who shall separate us from the love of God in Christ? So he's tightening that love even more. But let's go to Ephesians 5:25-27. Paul says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So being holy there is not saying the church is making itself holy by not doing things. No, the church is being made holy because he gave himself. That's the reason why it has no spot or wrinkle, right? And this love of Christ for his bride was preached with the testimony of Samson, and it got Samson in trouble, and it cost him his life. Let's go to Judges 14. Judges 14. And Samson went down to Timnath and saw a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. And he came up and told his father and his mother and said, I have seen a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore get her for me to wife. Then his father and his mother said unto him, is there never a woman among the daughters of thy brethren or among all my people that thou goest to take a wife of the uncircumcised Philistines? And Samson said unto his father, Get her for me, for she pleases me well. The woman from the uncircumcised Philistines was a picture of the Gentile church, and Samson is a picture of Christ, who was the Nazarite, under the Nazarite vow, said to his father and mother, representing God the Father, go get her for me. And Samson, the Nazarite, and his adventures with the fairer sex from the uncircumcised Gentiles, the sinners, cost him his life, just as did the Lord Jesus in the redemption of these, the uncircumcised Gentiles, that is us, because we pleased him well. The parents objected, not because God was objecting. God was meaning to demonstrate the love that Christ had for his church, that these unworthy, unclean, uncircumcised people, Christ loved and gave himself for them. So Samson said, get her for me. She pleases me well. That's how Christ loved the church. The church that is full of sinners, it pleases him well. And he has done such a work to clean her up and make her a glorious church, having no spot or wrinkle, holy and without blemish. That is how clean God sees us in Christ. And that is how safe we are in him. And we'll finish this way. Verse 36 of Romans 8, as it is written. For your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul says, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. Whatever may come, let it come. We are conquerors, conquering and to conquer through Christ who loved us and gave himself for us. Thus, what then should be our persuasion? What then should be our confidence, having heard of all these things? Paul says, we are so safe and secure that there is no extreme of existence, of life or death, that can separate us. No extreme of powerful, created, invisible forces that can separate us, that is angels. Angels on the good side will not and cannot separate us, and the devil and his minions, the principalities and powers, have no power to separate us. They may oppose, but they have no power to undo it. And there's no extreme of time, the present or things to come, that has power to undo what God has done for us in Christ. And there's no extreme of space, neither height nor depth, that we can rise to or sink to as to lose our position and possession in Christ and of Christ. There's nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ. And that is saying one must first separate God from Christ for that to happen. You have to tear away God from Christ for us to be separated from Christ. And I say good luck. Yes, we can separate hydrogen and oxygen from water using electricity, but salvation cannot be undone. It cannot be undone, because one must undo who God is first to even stand a chance. And that is a blessed assurance, a blessed hope, and it is free. We love the free things. And that, my beloved, was and is the summary and conclusion of Romans 8, if you would consider that as a summary. But I pray that it was helpful and encouraging to those who faithfully followed the teaching. As I say, you must get logged to this gospel station to get the movement of the revelation as the Lord gives us. You cannot just come and hopscotch and today listen one message, half a message, and the next 3 months they're gone, and then you see some seemingly attractive title, you try to come. You never benefit from my teaching if you do that. Yeah. But I felt that I needed to repeat the chapter by way of summary, because as Paul said in Philippians 3:1, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not bothersome, it's not tedious, but for you it is safe. It is safe to repeat some of these things so that we just hammer the points again and again, okay? And it is amen, and this is all free, and we say praise the Lord. Let us go before him in prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for these words that have been spoken by the pen of your apostle Paul to the matter of your sovereignty in our salvation, to give us understanding of the predicament that has been imposed on us because of sin and the law producing death because of sin. But then, not leaving us in the mire, the Lord Jesus has come and redeemed us. And now the pronouncement, the declaration is, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. They who walk according to the Spirit, because we have been, by the law of the Spirit of life in Christ, been set free from the law of sin and death. We thank you for the mind that you've given us to look to Christ, to the things of the Spirit and not to the things of the flesh. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who has been given to help us in our weakness, to give testimony of our inheritance in Christ and of us being the children of God. We thank you, Lord, for the decrees of God that has made us into children who were foreloved, predestined, called, justified, glorified in Christ Jesus. We thank you that all things work out for good for us. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that there's none at this point who can bring a legal charge against us, none who can press a charge, and none who can condemn, because we are God's elect and because of Christ who died, who is risen, seated, and ever lives to make intercession for us. We thank you, Lord, that there's nothing in the created universe, whatever the extreme, that can separate us from the love of God in Christ. And we say amen to all these things. May you bless your people, keep your people in their going in and going out. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, God's people. Next week we are, I believe, in 1 Samuel 16 to 17 somewhere. So be looking into that. And potentially, if the Lord wills, I intend to do like 3-4 months of 1 Samuel, just try to move as much material, but the nuggets are many, and I just want to bring them to your hearing so that you may be blessed by them. Be praying for us as we are praying for you, and I intend, God willing, to go to Kenya sometime, most likely before August. I have a lot of things going on behind the scenes. If I do go, it's going to be before August. And I may need your help. I'll speak to it when I have some more clarity. All right. Keep praying. Keep hearing. God bless you. Bye-bye.